chapter 27. I also think we need to give Arlene Seitz an award, not for all that she does with the nursery and leading the nursery or the music ministry and always ensuring the pianos are in tune or the sewing or the cake ministry that she has. But she's been married to Bob Seitz for 40 years, I believe. That definitely deserves an award. Even his tie today looks like it's one of her cakes that have been splattered and just put into a tie. But they have been married, I think it was yesterday. Is it 40 years? Am I right on that? 40 years yesterday they have been married. So congratulations to them. I appreciate them very much. But Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start reading in verse 27. We've already covered the first 26 verses of the chapter. I was thinking we'd get through 44, but we will not. We'll get through verse 37 here this morning. Matthew chapter 27. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been back in the book of Matthew to set the setting again. Remember, he's been arrested. He's been tried. The trial is completely over with. Pilate has tried over and over again to release him, but he was more willing to save his job than he was about truth. He's going to try one more time to try and release him. It's not in Matthew, but it's in one of the other Gospels. I will mention it in the message this morning. And he has just released Barabbas, and Christ is being turned over to be crucified. That's where we pick up. So that judgment has just been made. It's been finalized. He's going to be crucified. And now we pick it up in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him, and they put on his own raiment. And they put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and cast my vesture, did they cast lots. And upon my vesture, they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the service this morning. Lord, I pray that you would work. Lord, I pray that you'd begin to give us an understanding of the tremendous price that was paid for salvation. Lord, may it draw us closer to you. May it remind us that we have in fact been bought with a tremendous price. Lord, for those who are present who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we pray that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may the truth of your gospel be clear. May the understanding be present. Lord, help us this morning. I pray for your help, your mercy, and your grace, Lord, that you would bless in this. Lord, please help me to effectively present the truth of what's taking place. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are on deputation. I was listening to radio, and the pastor, I was trying to remember which man it was. I'm almost certain it's the current pastor of Spurgeon's church that he was formerly pastor of, going back to the 19th century. And he was speaking at an Ivy League school. I can't quite remember. I would say 90% certain that it was Princeton is where he was speaking to the students. And I was listening to his address to the students. It was on the radio. And he did a question and answer time. And the very first question he got, I still remember it. It was one of the students, and the students stood up, and you could hear it over the radio. They had microphones and everything. And he had said, "Could you please tell me how the death of a man 2,000 years ago has anything to do with me right now?" It has everything to do with you right now. Everything. But it is very true. The generation that has up and come now has no clue how the death of Jesus Christ affects them at all. They have no understanding of what took place 2,000 years ago, of what that event was. And that event, as I've already spoken, was the most important event in all of redemptive history. When Jesus spoke in John chapter 3 that he must be lifted up, he was speaking of the death of the cross. The entire reason that he came to this earth was for the events that we're reading about right now in Matthew chapter 27, was to die this death, even the death of the cross. It was essential. It was predetermined by God himself. Christ determined the way he would die. This is why he is here. He came to be our substitute. He came to be our propitiation. He came to be our redeemer. None of that is possible unless the cross takes place. It is this day by his actions that will satisfy or appease the justice of God for the sins of the world. This is the day that salvation is made possible. This is the day that the consequences of our sins can be forgiven. It is not just a prayer that saved you. That's where we cheapen salvation. It is this day that he will be lifted up. And as we will see, in order to appease, in order to satisfy the justice, in order to actually meet the requirement to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, the cost is incredible. He will suffer like no other human being has ever suffered. And he will suffer willingly. The Bible even tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 how, as far as the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what this would produce. He knew this is a requirement. This is a must. Without it, all that he did in creation would be for nothing, because we would have no hope. We would be judged and condemned for an eternity. And what he is doing is trying to alleviate that. To straighten out what happened back in the garden. Because one man's sin, death upon all. So now, by the righteous life of this one, shall life be given to many, as Romans 5 explains to us. He went through the suffering knowing what it would accomplish. It will take us probably at least 3 Sundays to cover the cross. Today we're going to look at the events all the way up to 9 a.m. at the point he is crucified. We will look at 3 areas this morning: the scorning that takes place, Simon, and then of course the slaying of Jesus Christ on the cross. This obviously is in all 4 Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19. This is a message that should leave you very sober, somber. A message that would leave you in wonder of God's incredible love for you. When you begin to see the tremendous price He was willing to pay in order to redeem you. Remember the price that's already been paid. He's already put on human flesh. This is God Almighty. Humbling Himself to become a man. All that's already been done. This message should help us to understand the truth of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed from corruptible things as silver and gold, from your conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We need to see the fact that we have been bought with a price. That we are not our own. As the Bible goes on to say in another verse. There, by the way, if you'll notice, for those, some might not be familiar with it, as I'm putting this together, I'm quoting from different passages. These just aren't words of my own. Realizing what He did, the Bible even tells us, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. First, let's look at the scorning, the mocking that takes place of Christ, verse 27 through 31. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto Him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped Him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon Him. And they took the reed and smote Him on the head. And after that, they had mocked Him. They took the robe off from Him and put on His own raiment on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. Let's look first at the scorning and the mocking that takes place of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Savior of mankind. The soldiers are doing this, for their part at least, unknowingly who they have before them. They're completely unaware of the man that is in their presence. The very Creator of the universe. So what happens is, remember, the trial took place because the religious leaders and the Jews would not actually go into where the normal trial would take place. Pilate would have came out basically on a balcony, have sat down to issue his judgment for it, and would be almost over to the side. But what's taking place now is this. Now that he's been condemned, there's a scourging that's already taken place. He's been scourged. I'll mention that more in a moment. And he's taken into the common hall. This is going into the palace area where the Jews and religious leaders would not go in because of the Passover, because it's Passover time. So they're not going to go in there. And the soldiers here, they get a whole band together. We are talking about 400 to 600 men gather around Jesus Christ. Now, these men would not be Italians. They're Roman soldiers. But what they would use in Palestine, they would usually use soldiers that they would bring in the military from Syria because they spoke the same Aramaic language. So they wanted that, the Italians did not. So that's who they would pick in here. So that's who we're dealing with here is Syrians who have Christ serving as Roman soldiers. And they bring Him in, and the humiliation begins with this 400 to 600 men mocking Jesus Christ. Pilate lets the soldiers have their way. He knew their cruelty. And Pilate, to some point here, he's letting this take place because, as we learn from the other Gospels, he's going to try one more time to release Him. And so he lets the soldiers have their way with Christ. He's been scourged. Of course, you have a wooden handle with leather straps, with glass, bone. And when they were scourging, you'd be tied to a post. Usually, when the Romans did it, you'd be elevated off the ground. Your feet would be suspended. You'd be tied up around the post so high up, arms extended up, that your feet could not touch. It was part of their plan when they'd actually whip them. And of course, that was designed purely to rip flesh off of the body. So he's going to be, the scourging is taking place. His flesh has been ripped off. He's bleeding profusely from that. Now he's in this, now he's before the 400 to 600 soldiers. And so they remove his clothes. They put on him a scarlet robe. Other gospels say purple. There is no, it's just amazing those who like to try and find anything with the Bible. I'm going to cover several of those in the events here. Say, there's a contradiction. This gospel says purple. This one says scarlet. There is no contradiction whatsoever at all. It was very common. Purple was a name given to any color that had a mixture of red. If it had a mixture of red, a proper name would be purple. So you could use scarlet. It's obvious your robe either of Pilate's or maybe even of a key soldier. It would just, it was a garment that would rest upon the, on the shoulders of an individual flowing down. It was probably a discarded one, faded. And so they put this on him and again, trying to dress him up like a king. They knew the charge was when he was turned over to the band of soldiers. Here's his crime. King of the Jews. It's also interesting to know that scarlet is chosen because you think back what the Bible tells us, that though your sins be as scarlet, you shall wash them. And then after they put this robe on him to mock him, they go over to a brush that they're, throughout all of Palestine, it was easy to find thorn bushes. And they actually created a little crown out of thorns. And they dug this into his head. It would be very, very painful. The thorns would tear into his flesh and more bleeding would begin. Then they grabbed a reed and gave it to him as his scepter. The reed was straight. It was really an herb from that area, but it was commonly used. They'd break it off for even walking sticks, so it had some strength to it. It would be abundant in the area. And so they give him the reed. He has the crown of thorns on. He has the robe on. And they begin to bow down, mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews! You could just hear them laughing, this massive mob of soldiers. Then they begin to punch him. They begin to spit upon him. They take the reed that they gave him, and one of the soldiers grabs it and hits him in the head with it. Little do they know who it is they are mocking. I mean, think about this. Think of who it is they're mocking right now. If they knew who it was, they'd be begging for mercy. One day, every single one of them will bow down again before Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. And the fear that will grip them will be enormous. One day it will be no joke. There will be no laughing. They will see him as King of Kings. Now understand this, his submission to what is taking place was not a sign of weakness. It is a tremendous sign of strength. Now, if we were to, for time's sake, I'm not going to turn there. I have a lot I need to cover here this morning. Again, I was originally planning on trying to get down through verse 44. We're only going to cover these three events that take place in these verses. But if we go to John chapter 19, we have another event that takes place. Pilate comes out and now intervenes. He lets it take place long enough. Remember, he's been scourged. He's been scourged. They remove the garments. They put Christ's own garment back on him. He's been beaten. You can imagine how swollen his face is right now. He's been spit upon, punched in the face, hit in the head with a reed. The blood coming down from the crown of thorns. His back, this backside just completely obliterated from the scourging that has taken place. And so Pilate brings him out before the religious leaders one more time and says, "Behold your king." What he was hoping for the reaction was this, is that his point was obviously this man is no threat to Rome. Let this be enough. Look what I've allowed to take place. The scourging, the beating, the mockings. Let's end it now. But of course, they would have none of it. This was always about a murder from the very beginning. The people begin to yell out again, "Crucify him." And so, He is led away to be crucified, which brings us to the second point this morning. We go from the scorning to Simon. We meet another man now, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. Now this is most interesting. He was a man of Cyrene, that's a city in Libya. That city in Libya was known for the Jewish population. This would be a Jewish man. He is in town for the Passover. Now, we learn from the other Gospels that he was coming out of the country towards the city where Christ is coming out of the city on his way to be crucified. So he's coming in. We don't know of anybody else who is with him. But there's a possibility there is maybe three other people with him. Well, I'll cover that more in a few minutes. So he's coming back in. Why he was in the country, we don't know. More than likely, it must have been something Passover related, because this is a huge preparation time for the Passover meal. So it's not without merit to say it's something to do, especially when Christ, remember what he already did. He's already cleaned house and threw the money changers and everything else. So who knows what he was doing? Was he going outside again to find the lamb for a sacrifice? Because traveling from Libya, he's not going to be bringing his lamb with him. That's not going to be taking place. But needless to say, he's coming out of the country, the gospel tells us, into the city, and Christ is coming out. And the soldiers have to find a man to compel him to carry the cross of Christ. Now keep in mind, this is beginning to show you the level of suffering that he's already under. Christ, without a doubt, is the strongest, healthiest man to ever walk on the earth. Because he's without sin. He's perfect. He's perfect. He's sinless. There's no defilement in his body. There is no decay in his body. And then here he is under the beatings that has taken place. They have to compel another man to help carry the cross. His body would be like Adam before the fall. Yet with all that's taking place, the soldiers find this man, Simon. Christ has been bleeding from the scourging. He's had no sleep, as we've already went through all the events that took place the night before. From the time they celebrated, remember, they could have celebrated their dinner. They could have started as 6 p.m. the day before, which is when Christ and the disciples did. After 6 p.m. they had it. They've been up all night long. He's had the mock trial, the scourging, the beating, all that's taken place. He's been deserted by his disciples. There are no angels coming to aid him right now. So they find Simon. We do have more information about him. It's very interesting. Look in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country. Now get this. He is the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Well, who are they? We know who they are. Now remember, Mark is most likely Peter's gospel. Mark is thought to have written down Peter's account when he was with Christ, and that it was written from Rome. By the way, this verse is one of the proofs for that. We even refer to it at times. You go through Bible college, you know, Matthew was written to the Jews, and Mark to the Romans, and Luke to the Greeks, and John to the world. They're all written to the world, make no mistake about it. But when looking back, when they're actually written, we can see, because Mark is right to the point with everything. That's why it's attributed to that. But let's figure out, we need to know who Alexander and Rufus are. Why does Mark mention them? Look over now. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. For time's sake, I'm just going to cover one verse. I think I'm only going to get one of the names in here. This will be the main one that I want anyhow. Rufus is mentioned again. Alexander is also going to be mentioned in another verse, but I'm not going to go there right now. Verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. Interesting. So, Rufus and his brother, by the way, were both key members in the church at Rome. Paul references their mother. Their mother would be who? The wife of Simon. Paul refers to Simon's wife as his own mother. He's not being literal, of course. But he's saying, as he's doing his greeting to the church at Rome, what he's establishing is the relationship that he had with that family. So, putting all this together, this very man who's coming out of the country, who's from a Jew living in Libya, who had come in for the Passover, who is compelled to carry the cross of Christ, becomes converted. And it's very likely this event that does that. And he rears his children for the Lord, because we see his children here. And I'm giving all likelihood is what I'm saying of what took place. That's how I should present that. Because it's his wife and his sons that become instrumental in the church at Rome. So it makes you wonder at what point. Because he's very unlikely to know much of Jesus Christ. He's come from Libya. And there he is. He sees this, and the accusations are going to be right around his neck. That sign that's going to be nailed is right around his neck. This is the King of the Jews. It makes you wonder, did they talk? Was anything spoken? I mean, when he looked upon this beaten man, what was going through his mind? So we know he goes all the way outside the city, back outside the city for him, where they're going to crucify him. Maybe it was John that talked with him. Maybe it was Mary Magdalene. But it appears very likely that the event led to his conversion. It's what's taking place right here. Incredible. It's just amazing. When the Lord is still seeking men, even in the event that's taking place here. Now, let's move on. The slaying, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 33. Back in Matthew 27. And when they had come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. Stop there. So they lead him outside the city. Executions were always done outside the city, of course. It is to be outside the city gates. The procession has come. This humiliation of procession went through the main streets of Jerusalem. And the Romans would do their crucifixions usually right by a road, including in Jerusalem. There's other recordings we have of when they did it. They'd have a set place of it, and they would crucify usually close to a road. They wanted the passerbys to recognize. During this time frame of Christ, during this era of Christ, that first generation in there, there is said to have been 30,000 people crucified there. 30,000. The place referred to here is Golgotha, and in other gospels, it's called Calvary. It's the exact same word, though. One word is Aramaic, the other is Latin. Both mean the place of the skull. When he arrives there, right before the crucifixion is to begin, there would be Jewish women present who would try to give him this vinegar with gall. It was a ministry, if you would. They consider themselves following Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6 to give those who are about to die strong drink. It was to help. The Roman soldiers always allowed it, not out of mercy. It had nothing to do with mercy whatsoever. This is about being as unmerciful as you can. They allowed it because it made for the actual crucifixion itself when they were performing it. doing all that they had to do, it made it easier on them because it would serve a little bit as a sedative. So they gave him the vinegar. Mark says they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. The two mean there is no contradiction. Read someplace. See, there's no contradiction. Vinegar was made of a light wine. And it could be called either vinegar or wine in the common language of that day. Both words were used interchangeably. Mark tells us that bitter herbs were in fact myrrh, and myrrh would act like a sedative. It would lessen the senses. Christ, of course, refuses. He doesn't take it. He's choosing to go through all the pain. All of it. Just like he said, the cup which my Father gave me, shall I not drink it? He's drinking it. He's there for this reason, to suffer for the sins of the world. This is the thing that grabbed me more than anything else when I was studying. The thing that gave me the most pause. I've never thought about this before. Look at this. Look at verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, and it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him. And it just goes on from there. He's saying, what grabbed you? It's given four words. And they crucified him. And it goes on. It leaves it. So then I went to Mark. Same thing. I went to Luke, same thing. I went to John. There's nothing giving of his suffering. The closest we have is the reference to him saying, I thirst. Incredible. I mean, this is the most important event taking place. He gives it four verses and he goes on. The Bible does not discuss the agony of the cross in any of the Gospels. It only describes what men did to him. The Bible focuses on the wickedness of men in regard to the cross. It goes from the soldiers to the thieves to the leaders. But it never goes into detail of the agony of the crucifixion itself. Four words. And they crucified him. And it goes on. The soldiers stripped him of his clothing. From there they divided up. This is fulfilling, of course, the prophecy in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 18, which is quoted in our text. Every Jew had five articles of clothing. Shoes, head covering, a belt, or sash, inner garment, and outer cloak. Those would be equally divided amongst the executioners. There must have been four of them, because somebody, you know, as they're dividing up, one of the things had to be, you know, the inner cloak, was seamless, so they probably get, this is what they're gambling for to figure out who's going to get this, casting lots to see who gets the extra garment. And from there, they would crucify him. Now, I'm going to read from other sources about the crucifixion, what he was going through. It was an act started by the Persians. They lifted men up off the ground to execute them because of some fake deity god that they worshipped. They believed the ground was sacred, so they would not execute a person if he was touching the ground. It was a horrible death, incredibly painful and agonizing. Let me start reading from a few sources here about what would take place on the cross. I'll start with how they crucified. The cross would be lying on the ground. The victim would be placed down on the cross. And first his feet would be extended. His toes pulled down. And then a large nail would be driven through the arch of one foot and the arch of the other foot. And then his hands would be extended, allowing his knees to flex a little. a little bit, and there would be great nails driven through his wrist just below the bottom part of his hand. The heel of his hand, because this is the place that it would actually hold. In the middle of the hand, it wouldn't hold. It would pull through the fingers. Once the victim was nailed there, the cross would be picked up and dropped into a hole. And when it hit the bottom of the socket, of course, it would rip and tear the flesh and send the nerve impulses to make explosions in the brain in regard to pain. The victim is now crucified. Slowly, he would begin to sag down. More and more, the weight being placed upon the nails running through his wrists. Excruciating, fiery pain would shoot up the arms into the mind. Pressure put on the median nerves would be beyond almost the ability to endure. The Lord would then try to push to relieve the pain. So he would push with his feet and be pushing up on the two wounds in his feet. And the same thing would happen. And hour after hour, this wrenching, twisting torment of the body back and forth, trying to relieve one and then the other, the hands and then the feet. It would become very impossible after a while to do any pushing upward because of the pain, and the sagging would put the greatest weight upon the hands. This is from Dr. Truman Davis. At this point, another phenomenon occurred as the arms fatigued. This is actually a different source. I'm not reading. I'm taking about three or four different sources and put it together here, trying to attempt to do it in order. At this point, another phenomenon occurred as the arms fatigued. Great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them into deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it can't be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream. He would grasp short breaths of air, hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves from the scourging, as he moves up and down the rough timber. A deep crushing pain would come to his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with, is it scorum? Am I pronouncing that right? I think so. And begins to compress the heart. And this leads to death. Another author in his book on the life of Christ wrote this. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramping, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unattended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just before the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself the unknown enemy at whose approach man must usually shudders most, bears the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. And it goes on. Not only that, when they became weak, another thing I just thought was just wretched of it, the birds would usually come, even while they're still alive, and begin to eat the flesh of those who were crucified, while their flesh was baking in the sun. Many times it would take a couple of days before death would ensue, or more than a day, I should say. The fact is, it was a horrible death. Yet this is the death that Christ chose before the foundation of the world. This is the death that would satisfy in a legal sense, that would appease the justice, that would meet what was required for justice to be served. It is this death that will enable Christ to stay with authority. It is finished. His death was more than just the physical pain of the cross. That was part of it. He chose the suffering, and yes, he suffered and suffered and suffered. But he had also become sin. It's at this moment in time, as the Bible tells us, that he had become sin for us. He is being judged by his Father for the sins of the world. That shame and judgment is now upon him, the pure and holy God. If this doesn't take place, we have no hope at salvation, because it is at this moment in time, through all the incredible pain that was put upon Jesus Christ, through all the sins that were placed upon him, that God the Father, who's in heaven, is also recognizing, yes, this is enough. This will do it. This will enable me to use grace and mercy to save all of men. It is this act, this torture that's taking place, that is satisfying the justice of God for the sins of the world. Do you understand when you're reading through how horrible the cross is, knowing that this is what God determined? They had to develop something where what would take place would be enough, where God the Father could say, yes, that satisfies justice. This will work. He can't just say... Knowing what would happen when he created man, he knew this would take place. They had to have a means to satisfy justice. God just can't say you're forgiven, because he's just. It's who he is. In order for him to forgive, justice must be met. He is just. He cannot perform one act that is not just. And yet he desired to save you. And so for that to take place, for him to save you from judgment to come, hell, he had to go through this, because this is what they determined. This is it. This will satisfy justice. What this should show you is how horrible your sins are in God's sight, if this is what it took. If this is what it took, how vile and how God views your sin. What an amazing love that God has for us, that he was willing to do just this. What amazing grace is taking place, unmerited favor. As we're going to see, he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Incredible. I mean, the one that they're mocking, spitting upon, hitting with a reed, and he's doing nothing. He knows it's begun. As I said, it began in the garden. The anguish began in the garden. When they left the meal and they went out after midnight into the garden, it began. Of course, now it's at the culmination. Now it's at the height. It's at the peak. He has become sin. He is taking judgment. He's suffering literally the pains of hell upon him. All to get to that point where it could satisfy justice. where he could be in a place to be the propitiation, the appeasement of wrath for our sin. You see, this man who died 2,000 years ago is literally taking the judgment in your place. He is taking the judgment from Almighty God, his Father, upon himself for your wrongdoing. He is suffering it. Christian, we have been bought with a tremendous price. Tremendous. When you look at your life, you see, so often, this is where salvation gets cheap, and it's also why there's many false conversions out there because of somebody just saying some words in a prayer. It's not a prayer that saves you. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that saves you. It is this event that took place 2,000 years ago that, yes, is freely given to us. If we simply come to him in repentance and faith, he saves us right then and there. Going over this in the last couple of days, and I'm going to be in this for the next several weeks. Just reminding me and teaching. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. And the price that was paid for me, as 1 Peter 1 says, was not silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. When you understand what's taking place here, one, you realize the debt you owe. Your life is not your own. Now, know what else helps you with? When different little conflicts come up. You know, people, you know, whatever happens and feuds begin and fights happen. I'm leaving, I'm doing this, and, you know, I'm out of here, I'm out of this church or whatever. And I know of nothing going on like that, by the way. This is just preventative here. But when you're focused on what Christ did, all that just fails in comparison. It's just nothing. It's nothing. When we think of the amazing price that was paid. Christian, we are not our own. All of us here who have been converted, there was a time in your life when you heard that Christ died in your place. That he died for you. And as we're going to see here in the coming weeks, he defeats this death and he rises again from the dead. Hell didn't hold him. It didn't hold him. If God judges you for your sin, you're not coming out. You're not God. You are there for an eternity. Christ is God. Death did not hold him. It will hold you easily. Christian, again, we're not our own. We've been bought with a tremendous price. Therefore, as the Bible teaches us, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Life is all about God. It's about him. With heads bowed and eyes closed.